Good morning. Our scripture reading is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
I think when we come to Colossians, sometimes what we need to be reminded is that when God wrote this, he had a purpose. He spends a big part of chapter 1 just talking about who Jesus is, because it's very important that we know who Jesus is. I know for some of us, we say, oh, this is all review, but it's important. God didn't just write the Bible for his own health. He did it for us. And he did it so that we would understand who he is and what's important to him and what's important about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this paragraph, he describes again, he's really kind of continuing on what he said. One of the things you find with Paul is he starts writing a sentence and then he keeps adding to it because he keeps thinking of other things he needs to add. And he does that here in chapter 1 of Colossians. He's been talking about that Jesus is to have primacy over all things. He's supposed to have preeminence. He's supposed to be the one who is above all things. He's told us he's the head of the church, he's the head of the body, which is the church, and all of these things were done that in him all he may have the preeminence. And then he begins by giving us a reason. And that's, we stopped last time with just that statement of his preeminence. And now he gives us a further reason why he should be preeminent, and that was, again, kind of reviewing something he's already said, that in him the fullness of God dwells, and then through him all things are reconciled to God. Two last reasons why he should be preeminent that Paul gives us here. That does not exhaust all the reasons, but it does exhaust the ones that Paul gives to us here. Let's begin by praying together, then we'll get started. Our Father, we are thankful again for this great picture of the Savior who is our Lord, who has died for us, that we might have life in him, that we might have reconciliation, that we may know what it is to walk in relationship with you, that we may have our prayers answered, and that we may find life in you that lasts throughout all eternity. We think of this morning especially how important that is. I pray that you would be with any who is here this morning, that even though we are talking about the wonder of who Jesus is, that the aspect of salvation might not be lost in this, that we might recognize the importance of what God, what you have done for us. And I pray that in all things said and done, you might be glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ might be praised and we might be transformed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he starts out talking about in him dwells the fullness of God in verse 19. Because, and that's really how that starts, the four is because, for this reason, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And it might make you scratch your head after he made this great statement of the deity of Christ earlier, why he would again come back to that and emphasize. It's a very important point. This is the main reason why he deserves all our honor, glory, and praise, because Jesus Christ was not just a man, though he was a man. He was the God-man. In him all the fullness dwelt. He was fully God. Colossians 2:9 kind of is this statement anticipates Colossians 2:9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Knowing Jesus is God in human flesh is very important to God. It is very important to us if we are to be saved. One of the things that happened in the last church quite a bit is I had a fellow who was very evangelistically oriented. He did a lot of sharing the gospel with people. And we used to have these discussions from time to time because he says, well, what do they have to believe to be saved? And he did not agree with me that they have to believe that Jesus is God. And I said, well, I disagree because the Bible, I think, very much works that point. To God, it's very important. God the Father is very important. We understand that the Son is God himself. And I was thinking about this statement in John chapter 8. Jesus is there talking about to the Pharisees, and they're discussing many things. But the most important thing he's discussing is himself, and he talks about who he is. And then he's talking to these Pharisees. He says, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, and the word he is not in the Greek, that I am, probably referring to the I ams in the Old Testament that speak about God. He is the great I am. He is the eternally present one. You will die in your sins. One of the things you find over and over again. I thought about this at night. You know, you do this when you're laying in bed and you're thinking about your sermon. And there was like four or five verses that came to my mind. And I thought, I could just do that, but then the whole sermon would be on the deity of Christ, which we've already spent the better part of one sermon talking about. But the point is, the Bible over and over and over again asserts this point. Now, there are a lot of cults that claim it doesn't, but it does. Here again is a statement of the deity of Christ. Now, what happens, I don't know where I put it in the notes, but you'll find it. What happens in this text sometimes is the translation is a little difficult. If you look at the Greek, the word the Father does not appear in that verse. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It actually says it pleased the fullness to dwell in him. But because of the verb that's used, it anticipates a person. And so we put God in there, God the Father. And you'll get people who are Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, see, God the Father is God, and Jesus had to be created as a God. That is not what that says. What Paul is trying to do is put into human language something that I don't think human language can contain. That again, the statement is made that Jesus is fully God. And that's the important thing that we see here. It is important to God, it's important to us. And so as we look at this whole overall paragraph now, we notice, and this is going back to the last sermon, first, the Lord Jesus Christ should have first place in everything because God designed it, designed creation in this way, so he would. Second, he should have first place in everything because everything that makes God God dwells in him. That's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then third, the point we're going to look at now is he also should have first place or absolute preeminence in everything because everything was reconciled to God through him. There's an aspect of salvation we don't think about much. It's called reconciliation. And it makes it hard, indeed hard to preach on these verses because of that, because we don't think the way that Paul is talking here. You'll notice in the first place, he talks about the reconciliation of things, not people. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 20. Now, what is that? Is he talking about people or is he just talking about everything? I think there's an aspect of reconciliation, of atonement, of God making atonement for our sins. It includes all things. You read in Romans chapter 8, I didn't want to develop this, I should have probably put the verses in there. But you read in Romans chapter 8 how the creation groans waiting for the redemption to come, the redemption and the revelation of the sons of God. They are under bondage now. The creation is under the bondage of sin. One of the things we're doing in the youth Bible study, at least Kathy's kind of leading that, Kathy and Katie, and they're talking. We've been talking about how God created everything, and then we're going to talk about how sin comes in and puts everything into bondage. That man was created to have dominion over everything. Don't know if you noticed this, but all of us humankind do not have dominion over all things anymore. We can't walk through the woods, and if you see a grizzly bear, say stop, and the bear will stop. Doesn't work that way. Why is that? Well, it is because we have fallen into sin. And one of the things that happened with the fall was because man rebelled against God, God caused creation to rebel against man. That's why there's thorns. That's why there's all kinds of difficulties. That's why there's sin and death, all because man sinned. Not because there's a specific sin. Sometimes there is, but most time not. It's because we all have sinned. And so there's the situation. Creation is in rebellion against us and against it's held into bondage under sin before God. So when Jesus died, one aspect of the reconciliation that we don't always think about is that the world was reconciled to him. But then the second one talks about the fact that not only the world was, but also we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 20, I think you see both aspects here. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is what he's saying, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, if I stop there, it sounds like everybody's going to be saved, doesn't it? He was reconciling the world to himself. I think that's the world not only of people, but also of things. He was reconciling the world to himself. But then, and having committed to us the word of reconciliation, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled. We entreat you, or we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The point is, there's the total reconciliation that's already happened. What does that involve? I don't know. I really don't. But it seems to be a general reconciliation. The whole world is reconciled, and for a time, sin is not imputed. But he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, if everyone was already reconciled, no, you probably haven't thought these thoughts before, but if everybody was already reconciled, why would we have to be given the word of reconciliation to take to each individual? I think you first have a general reconciliation that allows us to have the particular ministry of reconciliation where we partner with God and we begin to share the gospel with these people, and they are saved. The only people that are truly saved for all eternity are the people that have been reconciled personally to God through the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. I think that's an important picture. Sometimes we miss it. But it's an important one because everyone is not saved. For now, sins are not imputed. For now, God can overlook sins until the time comes for the reckoning. There are several other verses we could go through on this, but I think that gives you the best picture. Colossians 1, Paul has moved from the sweeping creation of the cosmos by Jesus Christ to the glory of God being in Christ Jesus, to the general reconciliation of the world, and now he wants us to take on one more step, and this is the specific. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. I have my arrow right in the wrong place. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, this is the second part of that reading in 2 Corinthians where he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And the very next verse, verse 23, talks about the gospel. That's the thing, that's the tool, that's the truth that God uses, that's the word of reconciliation that he gives to us so that we can share it with others and so we ourselves can believe it and be saved. He has reconciled us to God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that picture because I'm very much concerned that we understand this. A lot of times what happens when we come to Christ is we think we're pretty good. The gospel today has been truncated. So, you know, the gospel is basically God wants you in his family to people today. That is not the gospel in the Bible. Gospel in the Bible is we are all sinners. We were born sinners, and as soon as we had an opportunity, we practiced our trade. And because we are sinners, we are in a place of alienation from God. I read an interesting statement, and I has troubled me ever since I read it. This person said, well, God is not alien. God is not our enemy. We are his enemy. And I would say that it's on both sides. You can't say it that way. We are enemies because we have in Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, we sinned in them. When Adam and Eve sinned, we declared war on God. We said we're going to do it our way. We're not going to do it your way, God. We're going to do it our way. And frankly, we have been in rebellion ever since. Even part of when you get saved in the process of holiness is God is working in us so that we are more submissive to Him and less submissive to ourselves. He's trying to create in us what we ought to be when He comes back, when Lord Jesus Christ comes back. That will all be taken care of. We won't have to fight with sin anymore because we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But the fact is, we are enemies of God, and God is our enemy too because we are sinners. God hates sin. We always like to kind of modify that. Well, I'm really pretty good. No, I'm not. We were all in sinners. We were all hopeless and we were all helpless. Both those words work. We were, as he says in this text, alienated and enemies in our minds because of our wicked works. In Romans, he says very similar things in chapter 5. I don't think I quoted it here. But anyhow, he talks about the fact that we are an enemy of God before He saved us. What Jesus did when He died on the cross was make a way of reconciliation. Now think about this passage we've been looking at. I think this is the thing we miss sometimes. Let me back up and use one more illustration. I know it's in here. Gilbert Tennant, who was a guy in the Great Awakening, wrote a sermon. Sermons in those days were 2 hours long, and so when they printed them, they're like books. His sermon had a very long title. It was a warning to the secure world from the God of terrible majesty. In this sermon, he said something I had never read before in all my life when I read this sermon. But he made the point, and it's a very true point. We think of all the wonderful attributes of God. God knows all things, so He knows where we are at all times. God is all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's always there. God is, you know, completely holy and just and all those things. And one of the nice things is God is also merciful to us if we come to Him through the gospel. But the point he makes in this sermon is if we do not want God, every attribute that we celebrate about what God is turned against us. God hates sin. I think that aspect of God's relationship with us has been lost, with people has been lost. If people out there understood that God hated sin, like God hates sin, I think they'd flee right away into His presence. That's one thing they did in the Great Awakening, and it may be the reason why we don't have another one. Because we haven't emphasized that fact to people. But God hates sin. The very fact that we are reconciled to God is a miracle. Now I want you to think about the whole of the passage. Have you been awed with, as you read through that first part of Colossians chapter 1, with the wonder of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the reason creation was done in the first place. He's the one who has made everything, visible or invisible. He's the one who is the head of the body. He created the church so He could rule over it. And all of this was done that He might have the preeminence. And we were told in the beginning that He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of those over the dead. He has that authority. He's God in human flesh, the very image of God. And then He says it again, in Him the fullness dwells bodily. The fullness of all that God is. So who is this one who dies, who has died for us? Well, it's not an angel. And it's not some created thing that God made so it could do that. Or He could do that if it was a person. It was God the Son Himself. The very one who was all those things became a man, took on our sin, died on a cross in order that we might reconcile to God. Now, what does that tell you about the depth of the love of God for us? I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? This is no small thing that he came and he died for us. This is a great thing. He reconciled us through God, to God, and made peace through the blood of his cross. And then I didn't put it in the notes, but I really do want to think about that 23rd verse. Well, part of that is he reconciled us so he may present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, I think that's an important point. The reason we can be holy and blameless is because the reconciliation is the means of our justification before God. I want to talk about the two sides very quickly of justification. Then I want to look at verse 23. If you think about our justification, it really has two parts. When I was a kid, I was told justification is just as if I'd never sinned. So when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, God credits Christ's righteousness to my account, and so he sees me as if I'd never sinned. That's wonderful. But you know there's another side of justification? He not only sees me as if I never sinned, if you hear these terms, you'll know what they are, the negative side of justification. As if I'd never sinned, I'd never done anything wrong, so God sees me that way. But he also sees me as if he'd always done right. Now, it's one thing if you never disobey your parents, it's another thing if you always, always, always are Johnny on the spot, do what they want. And that's kind of the picture. Here is what Jesus did for us, is he made us justified. He made us before God, just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd always done right. He presents us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is an aspect, again, of Christianity that's lost a lot in our day and age. We forget that God is really interested in our holiness, living a life that is pleasing to him. Now, we could argue this is all positional. You know, when we become justified, then we are those things. But he's also interested in us doing these things in our life, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. That's the important part. Then here again is that amazing hymn comes into place. This hymn is so good. Before the throne of God above, you know the verse I want, right? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul he counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him. And pardon me. Without that, there would be no hope of heaven. Then you think of verse 23. And I do want to look at verse 23. I didn't look at it first because I had done a lot of work on it. I couldn't find anybody who agreed with me until I went to one of the older writers, the great Greek authority of the 20th century, A.T. Roberson. And he talked about it being a first-class condition. He is not saying, he's not putting there that if is not an if, as in it's a question whether this is true. But since we continue, if you are a believer, these things are true and you will continue in the faith. You will continue in the things. Let me go all the way back to find that verse. Here it is. If indeed, or you could even, my Greek professors would be screaming at me if they knew I was doing this, but it's almost as if it's since. Since indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister, became a minister. The point of this is, all of this salvation we have comes through the reconciliation of Christ. And because we have been reconciled, because we have put our faith in him, something that should be absolutely true of us is that we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, in other words, seated on it, sitting still, holding on tight to it, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature on earth. This is the same gospel everyone else hears. But that's the thing that is the basis of our reconciliation and the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our salvation that we hold on to. So what have we learned? Who is this real Jesus? And you think of this in terms of he's trying to define the real Jesus to help us not fall in love with the wrong one. The other Jesus, they might have the same name, but they're not the same person. So he describes who the real Jesus is. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the head over the church, which is his body. He is to have the preeminence in all things. He is the one who is God of very God. He is God. All of God is in him. He's God in human flesh. He's the one who reconciled the world and each believer to God the Father, without whom there is no reconciliation and there's no hope. And God did not do this through an angel. He reconciled us in his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. So we were reconciled by the infinite God himself, not by anyone else. And what's really interesting about this is we are saved by God himself, and then when he comes back, we will be taken to heaven by God himself. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I've always liked that. It is the Lord himself who descends. Christ himself descends. Can't be an angel. Can't be any other created being. It's got to be the Lord himself. He's the one who saved us. The Lord himself saved us. The Lord himself reconciled us. And the Lord himself is going to come and get us. So in view of all that, there's another hymn that we're going to sing at the end of this. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved that you give to prove your love for me. The voice of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. And then he goes on, God, to God be the glory. So how do we give thanks? What do we do in return for all these great things that God has done for us? And I know this stuff may be old hat to you, but it shouldn't be. Never was to Paul. This is something that's vitally, vitally important. How do we give thanks? How do we give him first place? First, we give him first place in our lives, and then we give him the preeminence, and then we seek to lay hold of that for which the Lord laid hold of him. May God help us to do that. How do I say thanks? And I think we need to think about that. What kind of things do we do to say thanks? You know, I was thinking one of the goals in my, I have a thing called my values behavior. One of my goals is to show my wife every day that I love her. And I thought when I set that goal, when I set that aim, that would be something fairly easy to do. You just take her to a quilt shop, right? Then I began to realize it gets a little more difficult once you've been to all the quilt shops and the quilt shows. There's something else you got to do. You know, there's other little things you got to do. And you got to keep thinking about, well, what can I do to show her how much she means to me? And I would suggest to you that another thing maybe should be in that list is, how do I say to God every day that I love him? How do I show him that he has first place? What do I do to show God that I love him? Now, I don't have to. It's not like, see, my wife can't know that I love her until I tell her or show her. But God's not like that. He knows whether I love him, whether I show him or not. That's the wonderful part. But I still need to work on that. What can I do every day to show my thanks to God for the great gift that he has given, for the great reconciliation that's mine, that he sent his Son, his only Son, the one he loved, who is God in human flesh, no small thing. I mean, greater than any president, greater than any king, greater than any created thing. He gave him, that I might be his child. Boy, that seems to me there should be a great response in our hearts to him. I don't know the answer to the question. I think maybe it takes different forms for each of us. But how do we say thanks for that? I think that's the most important thing.